This is a slide that we have used in a couple weeks past. You've seen it at least twice. I'm putting it up there because I wanted to convey a particular story before we jump into James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. I have met with a couple. They're believers. Actually, he has been a pastor of a church, so they've taught others. They certainly know the way of the scriptures and God, but they have a difficult time getting along with each other. That's why they came for help. So it was marriage counseling, and after several sessions, one of the things that became evident is that they weren't just in conflict over a particular issue or certain issues. Certainly those issues were real, and they couldn't agree on how to deal with those issues, and so they had ongoing conflict. But underneath all of that were two what I call core issues. For the wife, she's a very accomplished person, has a good position at work, and has believed that she was actually the second person I've met, like myself. She believed she was always right, and that she knew the better way. She was convinced that her method, which is to ponder the situation and look at all the options, and then pull together the solution, she believed that based on her method, she was always right in what they ought to do about a particular situation that they were in conflict over. He himself, his core issue was the need for approval and acceptance, and along with that was the need to be shown respect. Of course, he's the husband, and in the Christian world, husbands are to be respected. At least that's what we think. Even without earning it, of course. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? So, those were his underlying issues, and at times he would be very passive, just go along, and he would explain it as wanting to love his wife and to keep her happy because, you know, if she's happy, he's happy, and that's what a good husband does, keeps his wife happy. But it didn't make sense based on some of his other behaviors. And it turns out that whenever she would, in his opinion, disrespect him and his abilities to figure out what God wanted them to do or what was best, that then he would no longer be passive, he would start to fight. And when he started to fight, then, of course, she fought all the harder, and that's when things got ugly. And that's why they needed help. So why am I telling you this story? Because when you are resolving conflicts, it isn't just the issue. We've spent 5 weeks talking about a number of things that are underlying aspects to conflict. And you aren't just solving what appears to be the issue at hand. You are dealing with the person themselves. And they bring their own issues into the issue. And if you don't realize that, it makes conflict resolution that much more difficult and in some situations impossible. If you're willing to realize that and to deal with yourself, your own hidden underlying issues, and then to deal with the other person in light of potential hidden underlying issues, you're more likely to make good headway in conflict resolution and in the restoration of the relationship. Let's pray. Father God, you are the wise one. It is your wisdom that we seek. I do pray that you would speak to us in ways that can break through our insanities, our fears, our hopes and expectations, things that get in the way of not just knowing you, but living in the way you have called us to live. Give us eyes to see that your way is the only way to life, and all other ways are the way to death. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We resist the devil by refusing to comply with his suggestions, or by countering his deceptive lies with God's truth, or by fleeing opportunities to gratify ungodly desires, or by guarding against any thinking that opens the door to sin or seeks occasions to sin, and at the same time, by intentionally choosing to remain anchored to God and obedient to his word. When I began to take God seriously back in my 20s, one of the things I realized is that if I had done a particular sin that was very appealing to me, and I liked that sin, that's why I did it. If I had done that on a particular day and it wasn't the last thing before going off to sleep, then I would tell myself, well, I've already blown it today, I might as well do it again. All right, so that's an example of thinking that opens the door to sin or seeks occasions to sin. I realize that this is not the appropriate use of this scripture, but one of the scriptures that I found extremely helpful is, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not an hour from now. I needed to deal with myself right now. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, we have a portion that's repeated in Matthew. And in this portion, we see that Jesus resisted the devil by quoting Scripture in response to the temptation. Now, I want to acknowledge that though Jesus' method ended the temptation in the moment, it did not end temptation forever. As we know, he endured at least three temptations in the wilderness. Those three are recorded. And beyond that, in verse 13, which is why I like the Luke portion over the Matthew portion, verse 13 says that when the devil had finished every temptation while they were in the wilderness, he left Jesus until an opportune time. He didn't leave for good. Jesus resisted the devil. It didn't end temptation from then on forever. So I don't want to leave you thinking that if you resist the devil, temptation is completely over. The rest of your life, it's only over for the moment. I don't want to discourage you, but one of the thoughts that I had many years ago as I was figuring all this out was, sometimes I have to resist the devil 100 times in a minute, 1,000 times in an hour, but if I persevere, then you get to an ending. You get to a place where the temptation is no longer tempting to you. I've used this before, but I've never in my lifetime never been tempted to play with an American Girl doll. It just has no temptation to me. Well, believe it or not, you can get to that place with sins that have really gripped you if you will persevere and keep resisting and keep moving towards God. The idea in resisting temptation using God's word, to me, is an important idea for us to use. But it means that we must know the word of God well enough to reach into our knowledge and grab an appropriate scripture when tempted, or else, and this is my preferred method because I don't know the whole word of God well enough, or else you need to select ahead of time the scripture that you will use when encountering a specific temptation. It's my belief, based on my own experience, that I could predict what I'm likely to be tempted by on any given day. If I get up in the morning and I'm looking at that day and I know where I'm going to be going, what I'm going to be doing, who I'm going to be seeing, I could make some predictions and hence prepare by making sure I have with me the Word of God that I need for at least those temptations. Doesn't mean some other temptation may not come along, but at least I'm prepared for those. Paul says to prepare ahead of time by putting on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. Notice again, preparing ahead of time. This isn't waiting until you're tempted. I look at it this way. If I know I've got a big test tomorrow at school, or I've got a big test on Friday, and it's a semester test, if I wait until the test to prepare, I'm going to flunk. It's that simple. If you wait until the temptation hits you to prepare to resist it, you've probably already lost. You have got to prepare ahead of time. You've got to go into the temptation just as prepared to deal with it as you would go into this major test prepared to take it. To put on the full armor of God, if you picture a soldier putting on his armor, it at least takes some time. So you don't have the time when you're being tempted to start getting dressed. It's too late to get dressed. You're fighting without the armor. You're going to put the armor on. It's got to be before you ever get to that temptation. Beginning of the day. Christians for centuries have promoted reading your Bible and praying early in the day. It's a great thing to do. If you can't do it sometime during the day. But somehow, before you get into your day, you need to be prepared for the temptations you're likely to face. Jesus told his disciples to be prepared by keep watching. Keep watching and keep praying, he said. Vigilantly keep a lookout. That's what watching means. You know, picture someone who's in guard duty and he's up on the topmost part of the fort or the castle. His job is to look out as far as he can see into the horizon for any oncoming enemy. Why? To see that enemy before the enemy's even close. Why? So they have time to prepare. Keep watching. Keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. For though the spirit is willing, the flesh, at least mine, is weak. Peter advises being prepared when he says, be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. On the alert. That means you got to be on guard. That means you got to have your mind set in such a way that you realize temptation is likely to come. So you're going to be alert. Well, alert to what? The devil. your adversary, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. These last words in this verse to me are important as well. But resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith, we'll get to that with the last scripture. I've got one more before we get there. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts. But not just flee, he said, flee youthful lusts and pursue. You see, the two go hand in hand. This isn't just resisting, it's also pursuing. We turn away from sin, not to nothing. We turn away from sin to God. We turn away from the lie to the truth. We turn away from ungodliness to godliness. It is a flee one, pursue the other. It's a unified activity. It's not one or the other. It's a unified activity. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And finally, the promise that God gives us, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. I don't have any unique temptations. You don't have any unique temptations. All the temptations that we encounter are common to humanity around the world. Barbie and I have not traveled that far, but where we have traveled, we've met people. And this may come as a shock, but the reality is, people are the same everywhere. Doesn't matter what their language is. Doesn't matter what their culture is. Yes, they have cultural nuances. There is no doubt about that. But they care about the same things you care about. They fear the same things you fear. They want the same things you want. They're just as sinful, just as selfish, just as foolish as you and I. Everywhere in the world, it's all the same. Nothing unique about your temptations. They are common. Notice the next words. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I add the word bear. Able to bear. Able to deal with. No temptation. Once you're a believer, God stands between you and the devil, and he never allows the devil to bring a temptation in your life that is greater than your ability to bear based on your current spiritual maturity, health, strength, insight, understanding, whatever that is. It's never greater than that. But that's not all he does. He doesn't just keep you from being tempted in a way that you can't resist, which means I don't have to sin. You understand that? I sin because I want to. That was a revelation to me too, by the way. Once I admitted that to myself, it was like, wow. I sin because I want to, not because I have to. But beyond all that, he does the next thing, which is he makes a way of escape. He provides it for us. He provides a way out so that we'll be able to endure it. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want to do a quick review of last Sunday, just to keep these things in mind for today. First, listening is more than hearing words. It includes trying to understand how the other person sees a particular situation, how they feel about it, why they see it the way they do. Why does this person look at this situation this way? You may think they're crazy. That's fine, you can think they're crazy, but how about finding out why they look at it this way? That can become really helpful in resolving conflict. What they would like, you want to find out, well, what is it they really want? And then why they want what they're asking for. Number two, listening to understand is best done when we treat the listening part as if it were a fact-finding mission. That's a neutral position. We're just out there looking for the information that we need. So a fact-finding mission rather than a cross-examination, or the means of figuring out what we need to say to defeat their arguments and get our way. So we're listening to discover. We're listening to understand. Three, the verifying, clarifying process does not mean that you, that is the listener, agree with what the speaker is saying. It only means that you accurately understand what the speaker is saying. And I think this is important because sometimes we think that if we're listening to understand, it means we have to agree. You don't have to agree with anything the other person says. That is not a requirement. But you would be very wise to understand what they're saying, because that's what you have to deal with. That's what you have to work with. Number four, one way to help others hear what you are saying is to preface or postscript or do both what you want to say. And this is especially helpful when dealing with those who tend to be defensive when criticized. It isn't my purpose to criticize you. I'm just trying to help you understand how I see this situation. Or I'm just trying to convey to you how your behavior affects me. Right? We preface. We can postscript. Or there are those who tend to think that they're being criticized even when they aren't. My guess is if you know somebody well enough, you know at least one or two or three people like that. Doesn't matter what you say. If it infers criticism, they hear it as criticism. So you probably need a preface and postscript in that situation. So you might want to end up with what you're saying with, and remember that I'm not criticizing you. This isn't a complaint. I just want to talk with you about it. And of course, there are those who want to argue and fight regardless. They just like arguing and fighting. If you're dealing with someone like that, a good preface is, look, I'm not bringing this up to argue a debate, fight with you about it. I just want to have a quiet, calm, reasonable conversation. And then tell them what it is you want to tell them. Number five, one way to help people say what they're trying to say is to use empathy. For example, you might say, it seems you've been deeply hurt by what I've done. When you do that, it helps them feel free to say, yeah, you know, I really am hurt. In fact, I'm a little bit angry. Maybe even more than a little bit angry. And now you're hearing the truth. Once you get to the truth, you can work with that. You can't work with what isn't true. You can't work with make-believe. Empathy can be really helpful. I'd hoped to get to this last week. We didn't, so we'll start here this week. Helping the other person communicate. It's on page 23 in the booklet. If you want to turn there, you can. The purpose for this is to help you realize that conflict resolution is not just you doing your part and the other person doing their part. Sometimes you have to do both parts, and both parts mean you do your part as honestly and fully as you can, and you help the other person do their part. Not everybody is quick on their feet when it comes to thinking. Not everybody has the right words. Not everybody thinks about what's really going on inside of them, and they don't know how to describe it. They don't know what labels to put on it. Not everybody likes to really argue things out. They'd rather be quiet. They'd rather let this problem just slip away and not have to deal with it. So, what are you going to do? You can help the other person communicate. How you approach them in this is really important, because the goal is to help them feel safe enough to talk about the issue that you want to discuss. Most often the reason people do not want to talk about these things is they don't feel safe. Maybe they feel like you're just such a good debater, arguer. You're so quick on your feet. You got all the answers that they can't compete. Maybe they feel like you just never listen. So what's the use of even talking? So they don't even want to start. What you want to do is make them feel safe enough to talk. So asking non-demanding, non-judgmental questions can help the other person open up and tell their side of the story. And I gave you three examples. One example of a non-demanding, non-judgmental question is, would you be willing to respond to what I've said or what I've done? Number two, it would help me to know how you feel about what I've been saying. I'm not a strong feel type person. I like logic, reason, and the rest of those manageable things. But, you know, the word feel is really helpful at a time like this. What are you feeling? Not just what are you thinking. And number three, what are your thoughts or feelings about what I've done? A second way to help people feel safe is, and we've talked about this somewhat, but this is another important reinforcement of it, demonstrating empathy. And you demonstrate empathy through questions or statements that express how you suspect. You don't know for sure. Don't tell them this is how you feel, or I know you're feeling this way. Leave that language out. This is how you suspect, you think the other person may be feeling or thinking. And you want to use empathy to draw that out of them, to help them feel safe enough to express it. So, number one, are you wishing this would all go away so you wouldn't have to talk about it? Why ask something like that? Because it's honest. It's real probable that's what they're thinking. So why not put it out there? Don't put it out there in a threatening way. I'll bet you're thinking this is all, you know, you're thinking you'd wish this is all go away. No. Are you wishing this would all go away so you wouldn't have to talk about it? Just ask it as a respectful, polite question. Number two, it's possible you're feeling like you'd rather be left alone right now. Another use of empathy is the third one there. Are you feeling upset or angry with me? Now, I put in the word angry because it's a good choice of words. However, I do want to caution you that when you're dealing with a passive person or with someone who seeks to avoid anger, using the word anger with them is like using a red flag word. Better not to use it. Are you feeling upset? Are you feeling frustrated? Right? But when you use the word anger, or you're angry with me, you're real likely to put them into a spot they don't want to be put in. First of all, they don't want to be angry. They hate it. They don't like it, and they don't want it any part of their life, so they don't even want to admit they're angry. So don't ask them if they're feeling angry. You're just going to mess up the process. Secondly, they're real likely to become defensive. You haven't gained anything by putting them into the defensive mode. So remember, when you're dealing with someone who's passive or who seeks to avoid anger, don't use the anger word. So asking for the other person's reaction to what you've said or done at least conveys to the other person, whether they buy it or not is up to them, but it conveys to the other person that you want to hear what they have to say. And that's important. That helps them feel safe to say what it is they would like to say. Sometimes we get a negative, defensive, attacking, or angry reaction to something we've said. And we're thinking, you know, why? Why this response? Well, I'm going to give you three possible reasons for such a response. First of all, it's possible that you didn't clearly say what you wanted to say. Therefore, it was taken in a way you didn't mean it to be taken. For me, one of the problems in communication is that if I am not clear, I find that the other person will take what I've said in whatever way they want to take it to serve their own purposes. They're just totally free to take it however they want. And they'll pretty consistently take it in a way that serves their purposes. Helps them look better, helps them feel safer, helps them whatever, but they miss the point. Sometimes other people hear you through their own filters. Remember the story at the beginning? All of us come into these moments with our own issues, with our own ways of thinking, with our own interpretations of life, with our own beliefs, with our own values. Well, those become filters, and we listen to what people are saying through those filters. You have to work pretty hard to set aside your filters in order to listen to what the other person is saying, just to understand them. Well, not everybody sets their filters aside. And so, people have past experiences. People who are hurt, people who have been hurt in growing in the home family, in their marriage, with a dear friend. They have a real hard time trusting anybody, and you might say, well, you should trust me. Yeah, sure, like I'm going to trust you. Everybody else has failed me, even God. Why would I trust you? They may never say that out loud, but that's what's going on inside. They have a hard time trusting. Because they have a hard time trusting, they have a hard time opening up. They have a hard time letting go. They have a hard time joining in. And so they hear through that distrust what you're saying. Sometimes people have their own assumptions about your intentions. Maybe you did one thing bad and they'll hold that against you for many years. This is an interesting reality, but people like myself who are more aggressive, assertive, sinful, pushy, demanding, we can get in a fight and experience all kinds of feelings and emotions. We can experience mistreatment and just walk away from it. And once we've expressed ourselves about it, it's all done. It's over and done. But the more passive people, they could remember for years. I mean years. If you don't understand that, then, you know, to you, the issue's over. You've walked away from it. So those of us who are married, you see, if you're more aggressive, you've hashed it out, you've dealt with it, you set it down, you walk away, and you're happy. If your spouse is more passive, oh, they're still in pain. And they're going to remember that pain for a long time. That's the reality of human nature. People listen through their filters. So sometimes when you're misunderstood, it's because they've filtered what you've said through their own past experiences, their own view of humanity, their own way of dealing with life. And I give you a third one there. Some people hear your requests as demands, your suggestions as criticism, and your disagreement as disrespect or rejection. All right, for these reasons and others like them, it helps to ask what the other person is hearing you say. For example, I've been talking for quite a while, just about 45 minutes while we sang for 15, been talking for a half an hour. What have you been hearing me say? Ask that. You know, you're sitting at the dinner table, and you are having a conversation that's pretty serious, ask the other person, well, what have you been hearing me say? One of the things that Barbie and I did early on in our marriage was we agreed that for 1 year we would reflect back what we heard the other person say. And not everything that was said, but any serious conversations, we committed for a year to reflect back. It's so bad that I can finish her sentences and she can finish mine. In fact, she can tell me what I'm going to say before I say it, because that's how well we know each other. My point is, hearing what the other person is hearing helps you understand if you got the message across, if you're being understood. When you've been misunderstood and you discover it, you can always clarify what you meant. There is no problem. All you have to say is, you know, let me start over, or let me try again, or that didn't come out right, or I didn't mean to say it that way. Let me say it this way. So I gave you an example. This would be one that I would use because, again, as I said, I like the more honest, direct approach. I'm sorry it sounded like I was saying it's all your fault and that I think you are a jerk. Actually, I appreciate many things about you, and I value our relationship. It's just this one area where I would appreciate a cooperative effort in resolving our differences so we can have an even better relationship. I give you this example because it reinforces things that I think are important for us to reinforce. We should affirm to the other person that we value the relationship. We should affirm to the other person that we appreciate all the good that we have. I spent too many years believing that we shouldn't affirm much or praise much because people shouldn't need praise. They should know when they've done things well, and that should be enough. We just need to criticize to correct them so they could do better. Just one point about that. I do believe it's very wise to say to my wife, not just on those occasions when it would be wise to say it, but even when it's not that important to say it, I don't want to be married to anybody else. I want you. Why? Because it affirms a truth that is good for us to affirm with each other. We value the relationship. We want this relationship. We value the good that we have. It's just that in this one area, things aren't so good. We tend to be black and white. We tend to be all or nothing. We tend to think black and white and to think all or nothing. And we need to work for balance. And balance, I think, is expressed by the example there. I want to move on to pages 26 through 29 in your workbook about attitudes. The attitude that you have is not the only thing that affects the way you think, speak, and behave under pressure, but it is a significant factor. Your attitude does indeed affect the way that you will think, you will speak, and you will behave when you're working out conflict. And if your attitude is godly and loving and relationship-oriented, you will be much better at thinking and speaking when under pressure, when under the pressure of conflict, or when you are experiencing the challenges of conflict resolution. So your attitude is important. You don't create an attitude in the moment. You take attitudes into life. You wake up with your attitudes. You go to sleep with your attitudes. They're like automatic. Think of it this way. You get up in the morning, you put the key in the car, you put the gear shift in D for drive, and you step on the gas and it just goes. My point is that thinking, attitudes, beliefs, values, they are so automatic to us at some point that we don't stop and think about what our attitude is, what our beliefs are, our values. So these explanations of attitudes that are good to have, I think, are important. I'm going to read through each one, even though I asked you to read through them before. And I do want to add that these attitude statements provide you with a template, with an idea of statements that you could memorize, or at least memorize the concept, and then use when you are in conflict situations. Right attitudes towards differences. I differ from you, but that doesn't mean I am rejecting you or that I don't value our relationship. So hear what I am saying without feeling disrespected or rejected or worthless or unloved. It's a good preface, but it's also a good attitude to have in your own head. You differ from me, but that doesn't mean I am wrong and you're right, or that I am less and you are more, or that we cannot value each other and enjoy our relationship. So after saying what you want me to hear, listen to what I have to say. And after listening to each other, let's work out our differences in a way that preserves our respect and love for each other. One of the things that I believe is important is helping the other person get their story out. And I prefer to have them go first, not because I'm afraid to go, but because I figure that I've got my story pretty well in hand, and they may still be struggling to work theirs out. Now, when they go first, I should, in my opinion, have the humility and the sensibleness to ask them, would you like to hear my side of the story? Now, again, it's an invitation. That means an invitation can be rejected. So they may say, no. No, I don't want to hear your side of the story. Well, of course, you know, that kind of shuts down the conflict resolution. But a right attitude is essential, and it will help you think about how to bring in your side of the story. We shouldn't be wanting to tell our side of the story first. We just have to make the other person hear our side of the story and understand from our perspective. No, we don't have to. What we need to do is work at finding a mutual agreement that preserves the relationship. That's what matters. Right attitude towards disagreement. I disagree with you, but that doesn't mean I'm attacking you. Well, am I listening? Remember about the listening to yourself part a couple weeks back? Are you listening to what you sound like? Are you listening to your choice of words? Are you really attacking them? I was an expert at what I called editorial comments and sarcasm. And I could say things to Barbie that on one level sounded okay, but she knew, because she knew me, they were caustic. They were intended on conveying a very unkind message in the hopes that she would get it and be different. But that doesn't mean I'm attacking you, but I got to make sure I'm not attacking you. Or that I care about you any less than when I'm agreeing with you. You know, we might tell our children, I love you just as much when I'm beating the daylights out of you as when I'm taking you to Cedar Point. I love you just as much. But do you say that to your friends, your coworkers, your spouse, your parents? We should love them just as much. Love should not change. How we deal with them may change, but always within the parameters of love. So hear what I am saying without feeling put down or condemned, or that there is nothing I like about you. The other side of that is you disagree with me. But it is all right for people to disagree as long as they don't let their disagreement drive them apart. And that should be as long as it's not a moral issue. Non-moral issues should never drive us apart. Moral issues might. So I will listen to you without feeling attacked or offended, knowing that you want to be understood as much as I do. Then you can listen to me, and we can work toward a resolution that will help our relationship grow rather than stagnate or die. Right attitudes toward confronting. I must confront you, not because I'm angry with you, though I may be, but because I love you and care about what happens to you and to our relationship, and I did not add this in, but I should have, and to the community that we both deal with. So hear what I'm saying without getting defensive and hostile or growing silent and withdrawing or thinking I am just being critical. Hear me as one who cares about you and wants continued relationship with you. Again, we are affirming the value of the relationship. You are confronting me, and it hurts to hear some of the things you are saying. But I want to know what I am doing to hurt you because you matter to me. Do other people matter to you that much? Do you really want to know what you're doing wrong? I think it is extremely sad how few of us want to know what we're doing wrong, but we want the other person to know what they're doing wrong. Who do we love in that situation? Ourselves, and not the other person. Love is to go from us outward. Yes, it's wonderful when it's coming towards us and we are being loved. That's a wonderful thing. God intends for life to be that way. But for me and for you, love is to go from us outward. So I will listen, resisting the temptation to defend and attack back or walk away and act as if you don't matter to me. I care about you. And I don't want to hurt you. Let's work this out together so we can grow closer together. Right attitudes toward change. I'm asking you to change for the sake of our relationship. However, I realize it will take time and hard work before lasting change is achieved. Are you willing to give the same space to others in regard to them changing as you want for yourself? I think most of us realize that it's hard for us to change. And sometimes it's two steps forward and three steps backwards. But we want the other person to change right now and completely. Never do it again. It'll happen for you again. You're real likely to take two steps backward. How about giving that same grace to the people around you? That needs to be in our mindset. That needs to be our attitude. Lasting change takes time and hard work. Therefore, I'm not asking you to be perfect immediately or to put in the hard work without any patient support and encouragement from me. Nor am I asking you to ignore changes I need to make. You're asking me to change, and I will do my best because I care about you and our relationship. But relationships are not one-sided. So join me in setting goals for changes we both need to make. Join me in tracking our progress. How about that? What if we work together in tracking progress? Measurable, identifiable progress. Not assumed. We're going to get to this next week or the week. Yeah, probably next week. One of the things that I recommend when we make an agreement in conflict resolution is that we have some way to verify progress. And the reason is that it's very easy to make an agreement, and 6 months later, both parties have kind of forgotten about the agreement, but the party that's most offended recognizes that they're still being offended and the other party hasn't done what they agreed to do. We still have the conflict. We still have hurt. We still have damage to the relationship. What if we work together at tracking our progress so that we can see how far we've come and how far we still need to go? So let's help each other when we are weak. After failure, Let's renew trust rather than nurture suspicion. I urge you, I've urged you as a church for some number of years, do not say, how could you do that? If you can blow it, the other person can. You should know how easy it is for the people around you to blow it, to sin, to be unloving, to be unkind, to be caught up in the moment, to lose their thoughts or their intelligence for the moment and just go crazy. You're a human. You should understand that. After failure, let's renew trust rather than nurture suspicion. Let's work through this together for the sake of our relationship. All right, let's take 5 minutes, 4 minutes, take a break, and we'll pick back up. We start again. I want to spend the rest of today talking about forgiveness. Hopefully we'll get to an apology, but we'll at least work our way through the forgiveness part. This is on pages 32 and 33 of your booklet, if you want to follow along in there. Forgiveness is primarily defined as giving up any claim to repayment or punishment, along with any feelings of resentment, bitterness, anger, the desire for revenge, or the desire for alienation. I listed what the different words mean. Resentment is like a bitter, brooding, smoldering ill will, a sense of contempt for the other person. It can include open or hidden hatred. Bitterness is simply an extreme form of resentment, and it does produce hatred, hostility, and some form of distance or separation. Anger is simply strong feelings, emotions, or thoughts of displeasure over a real or imagined injustice or mistreatment or other form of perceived wrong. By the way, ungodly anger is identified by being unrighteous, unjust, unfair, and partial. Revenge is to get even, to hurt back, to make them suffer for what they did to you. Never return evil for evil, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. If he had only not put the word never, you know, then we could find those occasional times when it might be appropriate to return evil for evil just to get even. Those of us who have been raised in this country have grown up on a diet of revenge movies, if you've watched movies or television. Revenge is glorified in our culture. And it even produces a sense of good feeling when the evil person is finally dealt their dues by the one getting revenge. Well, the reason that topic is so popular among us is because it's popular with us. We like getting even. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Paul writes again in Romans 12. And then alienation is all the way from unfriendliness to loss of affection, disinterest in, withdrawal, maybe just emotional separation. You know, you can live with somebody and still be emotionally separated, or physical separation such as divorce. The primary motivation for forgiveness, for giving forgiveness, should be a mixture of love and gratitude. Love for God and His ways, love for the other person, but also gratitude for God's graciously merciful dealings with us. Jesus told the parable of the man who owed a huge debt, just a humongous debt, and he couldn't pay. And the master forgave him. And he went out and found a servant that owed him just a small amount of money, wasn't much at all. And that fellow couldn't repay, and this gentleman who had been forgiven a huge debt would not let go of the small debt and had the fellow thrown into prison until he could pay every cent. We are like the fellow who owed a huge debt. There is nobody in our life that owes us a debt even close to equal to the debt we owe God. Nobody. The primary motivation for forgiveness is a mixture of love and gratitude. Love for God, love for our fellow man, and gratitude for God's graciously merciful dealings with us. The purpose of forgiveness is to bring healing and restoration to a relationship that has been damaged or broken. And this means that forgiveness is one of the healing agents through which a sick, dying, or dead relationship has to pass if it is to be restored to a state of health. Without forgiveness, you can't get back to a healthy relationship. Now, the prerequisite for forgiveness, for receiving forgiveness, is repentance, accompanied by an admission of wrongdoing, an apology, and a request to be forgiven. That's the prerequisite for receiving forgiveness. Why do I say that? I say that because the Word of God tells us that God Himself has not forgiven every human being on this planet. He only forgives those who repent and who, in their repentance, admit their wrongdoing and request forgiveness from God. Of course, it must also be accompanied by a change of behavior. Why? Well, because the change of behavior is what verifies the repentance. We can say words until we die, but the words are meaningless unless backed up by behavior. And so, repentance is verified by a change in behavior, and a sustained change in behavior at that. If someone does not repent, we can give up our claim to repayment or punishment. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, help me understand this. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I can put those things away. I'm not asked to forgive. I'm asked to put those things away. Change my mind about them. See them differently. Not see them as good, like that what the other person has done is good, but not see it as a reason to be bitter, resentful, angry, vengeful. So we can give up our claim to repayment or punishment. We can give up our feelings of resentment and anger, and indeed we ought. And we can reject any thought or desire for revenge. But we cannot restore the relationship until the offending party repents and sustains a change of behavior. Otherwise, the relationship damaged behavior will continue, and that keeps working against healing and restoration. Does that mean we love the other person less? Absolutely not. Does that mean we want a relationship with them less? Absolutely not. But I can only have a relationship with you to the degree that you will allow me to have that. And you may not be pushing me away in the sense of saying, I don't want a relationship with you, but you may be treating me in a way that says, I don't want a meaningful, mutually loving, mutually trustful relationship with you. And if you're treating me that way on an ongoing basis, the reality is the best we can have is a shallow relationship. That's the best it can be. It can't be deep and meaningful. Of course, you understand, I hope, that the reverse is true. If I will not treat you in a loving, respectful, kind, gracious, caring way, then what I'm saying is, I don't want a meaningful relationship with you. That's what I'm telling you. I may never say the words, but my behavior will say that. One of the things that I find easy to accept, and I find that many people just have either no ability or no desire to accept this. When you become aware that you have lost a relationship with somebody who has treated you poorly for years, and you feel this great sense of loss, the reality is you haven't lost anything because you never had anything. That's the reality of it. But it's very difficult to accept that. And maybe that's not a bad thing that's so difficult, but my point is, you can only have a meaningful relationship when it is made meaningful by both parties. It has to be made meaningful by both parties. Repentance has to be verified by sustained, changed behavior. And without that, you can't bring healing and restoration to the relationship. Now, when the offensive party, the offender, apologizes, asks for forgiveness, it is our responsibility to forgive. We must forgive. If you don't, you're only setting yourself up to not be forgiven by God. Who can survive that? I know. You think that Jesus was wrong when he said that, don't you? After all, you're saved, and theology teaches us that once we're saved, we're always saved. Doesn't matter how you live. And even if Jesus said that God wouldn't forgive you if you won't forgive others, that it can't be correct. All right, so you can believe that. But I want to recommend that you consider that Jesus wasn't wrong. And we are obligated to forgive because we have been forgiven. We are obligated to value relationships because God forgave us in order to have a relationship with us. Once forgiveness has been given, it's time for both parties to devote themselves to restoring the relationship. And I give you six ways that they can do this. First of all, by setting aside any unfriendliness that may have come about. You know, people can grow apart when they're in conflict. They become self-protective. There's distance created. I used to say it this way, you know, you put another brick in the wall between you and the other person, and after a while that wall gets so high you can't even see the other person. Another thing is you have to replace whatever resentment, bitterness, animosity, ill will, or hatred that you had toward the other person or they had toward you. You have to replace that with something. You can't just get rid of it. So you want to replace it with sympathy, kindness, tenderness, patience, and love. The Word of God gives us this information. I'm not making this up. This comes right from the Word of God. Where we used to argue and fight or avoided each other, now that we've forgiven each other, we need to pursue an open and honest relationship. We need to feed understanding and healing. Where there was distrust, we need to at least open the door for trust to be reestablished. I don't think that you can simply give total trust to somebody who has truly ruined trust. But you can open the door to trusting them, and you can try to see what they're doing in ways that looks for reasons to trust them. You can make it easier for them to earn your trust. Give them the opportunity to rebuild trust with you. And you need to rebuild trust with them. So we want to work at restoring trust. And instead of withdrawing from the relationship, we want to pursue it. Instead of separating, we want to build unity so that the relationship can grow and become what it ought to be. All right, the point that I've tried to get across is that you cannot have a mutually meaningful, mutually loving, mutually trust-based relationship with someone who has repeatedly pushed you away or repeatedly hurt you or who repeatedly hurts those you love and does so without remorse, without repentance, and without a sustained change in their life. They, by their behavior, are saying no to a meaningful relationship with you. And I recommend that you simply tell the person what their behavior says. You know, I can't have a meaningful relationship with you because your behavior says this. When you want a meaningful relationship with me, I'm more than ready, more than happy. I would look forward to having it with you, but we can't have it as long as you're doing this. Now, what if you're faced with someone who seems unwilling to change their relationship-damaging ways? They're unwilling to change their behavior. How do you deal with them without becoming ungodly yourself? How do you deal with them without becoming unloving or disrespectful or sarcastic or bitter or sinfully angry or even hostile and abusive? How do you handle that? That is a difficult thing to handle. I think that was one of the more difficult things in my life to figure out, to try to make sense of, to feel like I had finally found some sanity in relation to that. We do run into people who don't want to change. They want to keep being the way they are. And that's it. But they want you to love them. They want you to care about them. They want you to have a so-called meaningful relationship with them. What do you do? To remain loving and honest when forced to endure unwanted disappointment or pain, you must, first of all, make God your primary source of security. Second, you must make God's love your primary source of love. And third, you must make love itself the deciding factor, not the other person's behavior, but love itself the deciding factor in how you will think, speak, and behave. You have to do these things. Now, I was made aware of this as I was talking to someone before the meeting tonight. You also have to be willing to feel the pain. If you're unwilling to feel the pain of disappointment, of a broken heart, of a damaged relationship, if you're unwilling to feel the pain, then you either have to resort to drugs, alcohol, or living in denial, or some other form to kind of soothe your feelings and help you feel better in a real world where you're in pain. Jesus was willing to feel the pain. He endured the cross. He endured the shame of the cross. You and I, if we're going to be reasonable, rational, sensible, if we're going to be godly, we have to be willing to endure the pain and still stay godly. To do that, God has to be your primary source of security. Then, you must also, give you three more things here, guard your thoughts to prevent thinking in wrong, ungodly, unloving ways. I think most of us understand that our minds can just get in a cycle, running around mode, you know, like the little mouse in the wheel, just going around, 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 thinking about something, and it doesn't help us at all. In fact, it makes us crazy. Can't sleep when you're doing that. Can't focus on other things when you're doing that. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that we are to think on certain things, so we should guard our thoughts, so we aren't thinking in wrong, ungodly, or unloving ways. We also have to guard our tongue so that we do not speak in unloving, unkind, exaggerated, hurtful, or abusive ways. That means you have to think before the words come out of your mouth. I suppose we're always thinking about the words that are coming out of our mouth, just that we're thinking so fast and furious that we're not thinking about the good or bad of the words. We're just thinking about getting the message across, and we're angry, frustrated, hurt, whatever. And as long as we can get those words out there, that's what matters. To guard your tongue, you have to think more cautiously. You have to be more careful. You have to be willing to slow your mind down and ask yourself, what do I really want to say in this situation? What would be the right thing to say? To think and say the right things, you have to be willing to let people be who they are. If you can't let people be who they are, then you're going to have to get a gun big enough to scare them into being what you want them to be. We invite, we don't force. We invite people to something better. We invite people to the truth. We invite people to a meaningful relationship. We invite people to work things out, not force. So we want to guard our thoughts, guard our tongue, and I recommend practicing ahead of time what you want to say. And figuring out how to say it in an honest and clear way, so that when you're with the person, you'll speak in ways that tell the truth while keeping the door open for healing and the restoration of the relationship. Practice ahead of time. I recommend writing out. This takes time. It's painful. You probably don't have time to do it, but do you have time to damage the relationship further? What is it you really want? If you want what God wants, if you want meaningful relationship, learn how to say things the right way. To learn that, you need to write it out ahead of time. You need to think it out ahead of time. You need to have the message formed in your mind. You at least need to have the ideas formed in your mind. For example, I needed to fix in my mind that I had to stop being sarcastic and making these editorial comments. I had to stop this. So, because that was in my mind ahead of time, and I'm listening to what's coming out of my mouth, as soon as my mouth wants to say something like that, my brain says, no, you got to stop this. Eventually, I stopped it. But I had to prepare ahead of time. Many times in the past, I would write out what it is I wanted to say to a particular person so that I would get it right. It was so common for me to add in little digs, little barbs, little comments, little put-downs, little inferences that it was their fault and they're a jerk. I mean, I could just add all this stuff in so easily. Preparing ahead of time helped me break those habits. I urge you to do the same thing. All right, according to the definition of love, we are to seek the good of everyone, be they friend or foe. But bear in mind that seeking a person's good is not equal to having a shared relationship of trust and love with that person. It isn't equal to that. Seeking their good is simply the act of doing what is best for an individual or for a group in spite of their behavior towards you or others. I believe that Jesus states this truth in this way, making God the supreme example. Should be on the overhead there in a moment. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Be like God. This is what he's like. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's not just those of us who go to church who get the benefit of the sun or the benefit of the seasons. The benefit of planting and reaping. It is everyone in the world. Everyone gets that benefit. God is the supreme example of seeking others' good regardless of how they treat him. And we ought to follow that example. All right, one-sided love can promote and protect the good of others, but it cannot heal a damaged or broken relationship. Forgiveness is required to bring healing to relationships. Repentance is required for receiving forgiveness. Therefore, forgiveness takes two. You and the other person. All right, I want to finish up by looking at apologies. On page 35, there's three columns. You have an appeasement, an account, and an apology. The appeasement offers a demeaning apology, self-demeaning, it's groveling, it's, you know, I'm just such a stupid person, I always make mistakes, I hope you'll feel sorry for me and forgive me and not hold this against me. Well, that's hardly an apology, but that's what we sometimes say. An account goes like this. You know, I would have never done this if you hadn't done that first. And because you did that first, I just felt like this was the only thing I could do. So am I apologizing? Absolutely not. I'm explaining why I behaved the way I did, and I'm explaining that it's basically your fault. And if it's not your fault, then it's the circumstances. And if it's not the circumstances, it was the way I was raised. And if it's not the way I was raised, it's... What's that? Yeah, God's fault. And if it's not God's fault, maybe it's the time of year. An apology offers no defense or excuse. It simply admits wrong. Here's what I did. An apology shows sorrow for what it's done. And pledges to work on keeping wrong from recurring in the future. It intends to change. An apology adds nothing to the apology part. It offers no defense or excuse. It admits what it did. It shows sorrow for what it did. And that's the end of the apology part. Then it asks for forgiveness for the wrong it's done. Acknowledging that what was done was wrong, unwarranted, and inexcusable. How often have you said to the other person, and I have no excuse for what I did? Completely wrong. I should not have done that. Would you please forgive me? The apology part desires healing of the relationship. In a restored state of mutual love and trust. And then it seeks reconciliation. And it does this by taking obvious responsibility for the wrong done. And it doesn't seek to get out from under the consequences. You know, kids, they don't mind being criticized and condemned and punished as long as there's no consequences. Well, we're kind of like the same that in that same way as adults. So just to reinforce this, there's six A's of confession. First of all, address everyone involved. Page 36. Address everyone involved. Avoid ifs, buts, and maybes. Admit specifically what you did wrong. I know that what I did was wrong, but first of all, you haven't admitted what you did was wrong. You haven't even admitted what you did. How do you know it was wrong? Do you really believe it was wrong? I know that when I said those words to you, those mean, unkind, unloving words to you, that I was wrong and I have no excuse for that. I know that when I took that money, I was totally wrong and I have no excuse for that. I know that when I borrowed that particular item from you and didn't take good care of it, so that I'm now returning it damaged. I'm completely wrong, and I have no excuse for that. And I'm willing to buy you a new one. Actually, you should have bought it on the way. So we want to admit specifically what we did wrong. The fourth A is to apologize. Acknowledge and express sorrow for the fact that your actions hurt the other person. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn in what way? Mourn over our sin. Have you ever mourned over the sin of another that affected you? Or over the sin of another that altered their life for years to come? That's good. It really is good. What's better? Have you ever mourned over your own sin? Have you ever shed a tear, wept, felt deep remorse? Not that you got caught, not that there's a consequence to pay, but that you would actually treat God and somebody else so poorly. Five, accept the consequences. Be willing to pay the price. And six, ask for forgiveness. This apology is in your book, but I do want to read it. I came across this. It was either in the newspaper, I think it was on the website. But I thought this particular apology is such a great example of a good apology. And to my knowledge, I don't even know that this person is a believer. I don't know that she's not. But a number of years ago, Marion Jones was a track star and ran in the Olympics. So this is Marion Jones' apology. Here's what was written about her. Marion Jones issued a tearful statement after she pleaded guilty in federal court October 5th to lying to federal investigators when she denied using performance-enhancing drugs. By Monday, October 8th, she had returned five medals. Five medals won in the Olympic Games in 2000 and agreed to forfeit other awards and prize money dating back to the time when she now admits she was using the Clear, a performance-enhancing steroid. Besides two gold and three bronze medals, the forfeiture is likely to be in the millions of dollars. She went on to say, to fans, fellow athletes, friends, and family, I want you to know that I have been dishonest, and you have the right to be angry with me. I have let you down. I have let down my country, and I have let myself down. I recognize that by saying that I'm deeply sorry, it might not be enough and sufficient to address the pain and the hurt that I have caused you. Notice there's no if I caused you. It's that I have caused you. Therefore, I want to ask your forgiveness for my actions, and I hope that you can find it in your heart to forgive me. I hope. They don't have to. She's not demanding forgiveness. She's simply asking for it. She concluded, I have asked Almighty God for my forgiveness. Having said this, and because of my actions, I am retiring from the sport of track and field, a sport that I deeply love. I read that to you because, in my opinion, that is an excellent example of an apology. It takes all the A's and brings them into the moment, addresses the issue as it ought to be addressed. And I'm telling you about apologies because each of you, myself included, each of us needs to know how to give an honest, God-honoring apology when we've done wrong. And if you're not good at giving apologies, I recommend starting this week practicing. You might fail at something, and it may even be minor, but you could practice giving a good apology. You want to put up the homework, please? So the homework for next week is to write out an apology about a real failure on your part. You might not be able to find one this week, but, you know, think back for the last week or weeks or months. Maybe you have to go back a few years, but think of a failure and write out a sincere apology about that failure. This is practice. Second, read pages 40 and 41. 40 and 41. Read pages 40 and 41 about bad ways to deal with conflict. Foolish solutions. And then fill out the forgiveness as spoken of in Scripture section on pages 37 to 39.